Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. I'm on this rock. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So this foundational text about the building of the church is sort of what we've been looking on these last few weeks. What I mentioned 2 weeks ago is that what we were going to do is consider this concept of the authority of the church, the ecclesiastical authority, the bounds and limits and intentions of ecclesiastical authority. We see that there is authority in Matthew 16. Jesus tells Peter, "I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God has keys, or there is an openness to it. And Peter has said that he will have those keys. Three times, if you remember, the singular "you" is used there in reference to that pronoun referencing the antecedents of Peter. And so he says, "Peter, you have authority to bind and loose. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And it's a very strange passage. 2 weeks ago, we explained that, worked through that. I don't know if that lecture is up on the internet now or not, from a couple weeks, well, more than 2 weeks ago, two times ago that we looked at this, two sessions ago. But the unique thing is when you look over in Matthew 18 and we see him repeat that text, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's Matthew 18:18 now. And the "you" there is plural. All three of those "you"s are plural, and they're referencing the nearest antecedent being the church. And so Peter is the representative in this sense in that first era, that first century of the church's responsibility. But Peter's responsibility is the church's responsibility. And so the authority that he was describing was, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, this is a metonymy, figure of speech, metonymy, where we basically say Peter is a representative of the whole. The church has this authority. The constituted church of God, of Jesus Christ, has this authority to bind and loose. And of course, we talked about what that meant. Just a quick review. It's a rabbinical phrase that essentially means permit or forbid. And it can refer to people or law or rule. And the rabbi essentially would say this is permitted. That is, it is loosed. This is forbidden. It's bound. And the idea there is there's an authority to allow or to disallow. And the idea there is in Matthew 18, this text that we sometimes refer to as the church discipline passage, which we looked at last week, is that the church recognizes the conversion of individuals and thus exercises her authority to permit them into the assembly, that is, thus to permit them into the kingdom of heaven. And the church also has the authority to forbid or to bind, that is, to remove from the assembly on earth, which is recognized as removal from the assembly in heaven. Of course, the expression, 2 weeks we've looked at this, so I don't want to just keep rehashing things. Go back and watch the videos if you haven't or you were gone for that. But essentially, that's the idea of as ambassadors of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom has delegated this authority to say, to recognize, you are expressing evidence of faith, of conversion. Thus, we have the authority to say, yes, you are expressing evidence of non-conversion, of false conversion. You are expressing evidence of unbelief, and therefore we have the authority as ambassadors of heaven to say, no, you're not a part of this. And that's borne out in this first passage we looked at in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, an expression or in a time when this might take place. That time, as we looked at last week, is, okay, so there is a sin against another, but an individual refuses to hear when they come to them, and then that person continues to refuse to hear when more people come to them and that person continues to refuse to hear when the whole church comes to them. And then at that point, he says, exercise that authority of binding. Exercise that authority. They're to be regarded to you as a heathen, as an unbeliever, as a non-regenerate person. Why? Not because they sinned, but because persistent unrepentance, unwillingness to hear, a hardening and a hardening and a hardening is evidence that that person is not a true Christian. Repentance is the first fruit of regeneration. Thus, you could imagine that unrepentance would be a first fruit of non-regeneration. If one refuses to repent, which is what it means to refuses to hear, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? It's not there. So the church, do your authority. Exercise that. He says that in the text there. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Remove him. Five scriptures that I have discovered, worked through, I think express this same sort of concept, but in with different nuance, different even actions, different reasons. And these are the five texts of scripture that the church needs to really carefully consider as she tries to understand her ecclesiastical authority of binding and loosing. Or, to put that in less theological terms, for the church to practice discipline. These are the five texts of scripture. So, last week we spent our time on Matthew 18, 18 through 20. This week, Lord willing, we're going to spend some time here in Romans 16 and in Titus 3. These are similar passages, and so that's why we want to spend time in both of those. So turn with me to Romans chapter 16. And like I said, if you feel a little bit lost because maybe you're not sure how we got to this point, the last two lectures, I think, cover it far more in depth, far more carefully how we got to this point. Romans chapter 16. So we would recognize that Paul the Apostle is writing here, and this is the end of his letter to the Roman church. He is writing to the local church in Rome. To these he identifies, even identifies a whole host of people's names. So we're talking about a local assembly with a constituted membership of these people and others. Probably a very large church, given the number of people he lists in Romans 16. So the very end, in verse 17, he says this, "Now I urge you, brethren," there's your signal, we're talking to the church here. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." The paragraph continues, but really that ends this command to two imperatives there, to note and avoid. So let's sort of work through this a little bit. Forgot to erase this from last week. What does he mean when he says note? And then after that, he says, avoid. Some translations say mark for note. This is the Greek word skape, where we would get the idea of a scope, observe. You may recognize it from earlier in our lecture series in ecclesiology, from the episkopos. Watch over, or you might see that transliterated in English, episkopos, episcopal, or translated in English, bishop. It's the word episcopus, to watch over. So this is to watch. And here it has the idea not of watch over, it's not episkopos, it's just skape, it's the idea of watch out. So take notice, see who these people are. There is, by definition then, a call to the brethren to be alert within the confessing assembly for those who should not be in the confessing assembly. Now, this isn't judgmentalism. You could couple this with the multiple times already in Romans 14 especially, where his command is to receive one another, welcome one another, embrace one another. But with the every command in the New Testament to be warm and embracing, there is also an understanding that there are false professors. There are those who are not true Christians, though they say they are. And that's, did you know that every New Testament letter has some warning about false teaching or false professors in it? That's pretty astounding that that would be a very, very important thing. The book of Acts has many examples. Some of the earliest examples in Acts, you hear about the great things happening in the church, and then almost immediately you get this strange story about this couple who are judged in death because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. And then not very many, just lost their name, and I almost called them Aquila and Priscilla, which would be horrible because they were two good ones. Somebody tell me. Yes, thank you. Ananias and Sapphira. And then you have just a few chapters later, a guy named Simon who's baptized and then wants to buy the Holy Spirit and power. And it's going to be there. From the beginning, it was there. It's always going to be there. And so he says, scope, watch out. Now, this isn't the point of this. I just want to make note of this. If pastors are called episkopos, overwatch over the flock, this command is to all believers. But it makes a lot of sense that the one who is called a watcher over would probably need to also have as one of their first disciplines, first responsibilities, doing this scoping, watching out for the assembly as well. Not in absence of the whole brethren, but as the first among the brethren, the one who's tasked with this. So, note, and then the other verb is found at the end of verse 17. He says, and avoid. Now that, in English, sounds like it could be, you know, maybe just swerve around them, take a couple steps away. But this word actually is the word used in Romans 3:12, where he actually is describing the wicked as those who turn away from God. In other words, utterly reject. And this isn't, we're going to actually look in Titus, in Thessalonians, later on he uses the word sort of avoid or keep yourself aloof from a brother. But here, this word means to turn away, to turn, not necessarily you're turning away, to turn them away, to reject them, to say, no, we have nothing to do with one another. We have nothing in common. We are apart. We are distinct from each other. Okay? So this avoid also means to turn away. So it's very clear, at least from my understanding as I work through the text, that this avoid is not just don't have a conversation with them, and it's written to the collective brethren. This is the remove them. It's the same thing he's talking about in Matthew 18 when he says, let them be to you as a heathen. So it is remove them. It is create a division between the church and them. So watch out and avoid or turn them away. But who specifically is he talking about in the text here? He says, note those who cause division. And then he says, and offenses. So division, meaning of that is the idea of, I think it's very obvious, but it's the concept of one who is, it's not the word heretic, where we get heretic from, a divisive person. It's one who is making unnecessary distinction between people. He's creating a wedge. And then the word offenses is the word scandalon, or stumbling block. So in this idea of causing it, so this person, and this is, these are used in a companionship descriptive way. It's the same thing. It's not two different things he's doing. He's causing offenses. That is, he's causing scandal. So what the idea here is, he is laying a stumbling block, a doctrinal stumbling block out that people are going to trip over in the church. So you look further at the text, he says, divides. What he means by that, it doesn't mean somebody who's just perhaps annoying or is even divisive. That's a different passage. But one who is doing so, and he says, contrary or para, toward or against the doctrine, the didaske, which you learned, which you have been taught. So you've been taught a body of doctrine. That would be the faith, the word of truth, the gospel, the system of faith. It says, you in the church, you've been taught this. Now, I think at the very least, Paul is referring to the book of Romans, right? The things he has taught. But it seems to be bigger than that. The faith, when we went through a while back on our ecclesiology, we went through sort of that triage of things. We're talking about those first two columns, those areas which are the gospel and its attendant doctrine, the faith. And he says, those who come in and they are teaching, they're laying out stumbling blocks, they're laying out divisive things because they're going against the church doctrine. They're going against the faith. And he says to the church, note them, watch out, and avoid, turn away. This is important in this text. They cause division because of false doctrine. And say it's important because when it's divisiveness over something else, besides doctrine, that's what the Titus passage is going to address. So it's not that that's unimportant, it's that there's different passages that address different things and different ways of looking at it. So this is because of false doctrine, that which does not accord with the faith, the doctrine you've been taught. And he explains why it's so important that he says, just turn them away. For those who are such, and that phrase, those who are such, implies that this could actually have a very general application. That literally means for those like them, for all that is like this. So there's an allowance for nuance here, right? In other words, he doesn't spell out, okay, so if it's the Trinity, cast them out, you know, remove them. If it's the doctrine of justification, well, maybe we should have a conversation. He basically says, you have the body of doctrine. You as the church have the responsibility as ambassadors of heaven, have those who have received it, to evaluate the faith and what they're teaching to see if it has been scandalous, that is false, and it has been causing this sort of division. And then you as the church, the brethren, you have the responsibility to act accordingly. I think this is fascinating. It's not the only time, but it's one of the many times in the scripture that the one with apostolic authority is laying the authority of excommunication on the brethren, which seems a little bit backwards if I'm one of those brethren. I'm like, well, you're the apostle. Why don't you just tell us what to do? He says, no, you are the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is tasked with protecting gospel doctrine. And so the church, you must exercise your authority to remove those, to turn away, to mark and avoid those who are upending the doctrine you've been taught. So there is an implication here, right? That the brethren, the church, needs to know the doctrine. They need to have a firm understanding of the faith. Otherwise, you're going to be removing people you shouldn't be removing and tolerating those you shouldn't be tolerating. You're going to be, you got to know the faith. You got to know the truth. Since it's given to the church as a whole, the brethren, this for me thus means that it is incumbent on me as a overseer to be certain that the church knows the whole counsel of God so that they can exercise their proper authority. It's not appropriate for me as a pastor to tell the church, well, I study the books, I read it all, I do, so we'll just take care of this for you. When the command has been given to the assembly, to the brethren. So this is one of the reasons why a church ought to value theological, expositional, systematic teaching to equip the church to do her job in the binding and loosing. So there's false doctrine, and he decides people like this and doing such things, this is what's describing them. They do not, one, serve Christ, right? They do not serve Christ. He says that in that text. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. But what do they serve? Their own belly. Now, Kolia, you might be familiar with this from Philippians 3:19. I'll turn there and read that. And you'll see why it is then that we're talking about seriousness in this. Philippians 3:19. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk. Note them, watch out. As you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now he goes on there and describes them as not having a citizenship in heaven. We have a citizenship in heaven, in contrast. So using that same terminology to describe them, and it's very similar, though not the same terminology, it's very similar to what we studied in Jude. The exploitative leaders who are trying to satisfy their own lusts, right? In other words, well, if we take that back to Romans, the reason why he says, turn away them that are teaching false doctrine is because these two terms, they don't serve Christ, but they serve their belly, is identifying them as being unregenerate, deceptive teachers. This also has a very important implication and application for us. And that is this. He's not saying, turn away those who are deceived. Turn away those who are unlearned, who are mature, who are growing in the faith, who are not understanding these things. He's talking about turn away those who are the root of that, the ones who are teaching and leading and deceiving. In other words, this is not a call for some sort of hypersensitive judgment by the church family, that you have a sort of shibboleth regarding the doctrine, and anyone who has questions or doubts or is not sure what they think about this or that, that the goal is, well, turn them out. No, it's train them up. But when those are coming in or they're in and they are beginning to deceive the hearts of the naive, he says, because you turn them out because these twofold description, they don't serve Jesus, they serve their belly, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. So this is a very clear passage that's telling us what we do when there is doctrinal deviation that is deceiving the hearts of others. And it's, Mark, avoid, turn away. So last week we looked at Matthew 18 and walked through, okay, we have a responsibility, the binding and loosing responsibility of the church is to those who demonstrate their unbelief through their unrepentance, remove them. Those who demonstrate their unbelief through their denial of the faith, remove them. Now, I find this interesting, and I mentioned it last week. I think there's a mistake when people take Matthew 18 and make that the church discipline passage and then suppose that every instance of church discipline must fit into the Matthew 18 mold. Because here we don't have the idea that, well, go talk to them privately and then take two or three witnesses and then take the whole church. We don't have that, right? Now, obviously, once again, like last week, we said there's an implication, there's sort of an assumption that they are teaching, right? So maybe they're not, and someone just thinks they are. He's assuming, right, they are teaching false things. It's proven, it's shown that it's contrary. But in that sense, I don't see here a call necessarily to say, well, let's give it some time. Let's just see if they stop teaching those horrible things against Christ. There seems to be more of a sense of when their teaching has become evident of their belief, false belief, then the church ought to act. Now, this would couple with another passage, 1 Corinthians 5, which is about another issue of church discipline. But when he talks about a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. In other words, if there ever was an influential aspect and a need for seriousness and sobriety on the part of the church regarding church discipline, it would be with false teachers teaching contrary to the faith, right? It's not just influence. It's sort of like, well, they may be influencing people in a bad direction. No, the individuals here are actually contradicting the faith. This needs serious and sober and in most cases, swift action. Like I said, I think the very clear good faith argument is that there's proof of this. It's not that it's an accusation. If they are an elder, for example, you have to even have two or three witnesses, you know, to even receive the accusation according to Paul and Timothy. So we recognize that's there. Are they really teaching? And I'm sure that would mean in a practical setting, you're confronting and the leaders of the church are talking to the person and finding out what they're teaching and where are you learning this and why are you, and then there may be a removal even from any teaching, sort of teaching authority, you know, and then if that person persists in still trying to teach this doctrine and won't learn, well then maybe, you know, like, okay, we have to take further steps. So this doesn't imply that, like I said, the minute somebody makes a slip of the tongue and says something false, they're out. But it is the idea of false teachers are to be dealt with removal, not with tolerance. Yeah. Right. I think this is a short two verses, but you have some pretty strong implications that there's more going on when you have, they serve not Christ, they serve their own belly, they're deceiving the hearts of the naive, right? That there is some evidence of that. And that would take some time to even find out that evidence, that's what's going on. That it's not just a mistaken word, or they said the wrong thing, or they didn't understand what they said and they accidentally said some heresy. Like there would be some evidence that there is unregenerate heart or there is deceptive heart or there is arrogance behind it as well. Right. They're intentionally going against the faith. Now, they may go against the faith intentionally because they think it's right. I mean, they may be teaching, for example, somebody may believe with all their heart that we've been wrong all this time, that Jesus isn't actually God, that he's, you know, he's a created being, and they may believe it, and they're trying to teach others. We wouldn't say, well, because they're sincere and their mistake, we'd still say it's false doctrine they're teaching, that they're leading others in. And they may be unknowingly serving, not serving Christ, but serving their own belly. So I hear where you're coming from, what that question is. But so it's not just their, like, what they meant to do that matters. It's what they're doing. But yes, it's not just somebody who has questions is what I'm trying to make sure we emphasize. Not someone who's never, new Christian, never really heard some of these things. You know, not that. Not someone, for example, who's even recently converted from, say, Mormonism, and there's a lot of things they don't understand yet, and they're trying to get it. They may even, in their early days, in excitement, say something that's untrue. So it's not even like a casual conversation where somebody makes a mistake or says something that's not true. It's the idea that these are individuals who are deceiving the hearts. They're laying scandal on, a stumbling block before others. Okay, I'm going to move on to the other passage. Any questions about this Romans text? Yeah. Good. So one of the interesting things here is that I had that question myself as I was working through this. And like this passage, very clearly, now he's talking to the Roman church there. Of course, we know that all the epistles were written to local churches with the concept of it being for all churches of all ages. But yes, the local church is in view. But you look at companion texts like Galatians 1, 8 through 9, and 2 John 10, and then that passage in Philippians 3. And those seem to even have a broader application to those outside the local church. In other words, anyone teaching any other doctrine, you know, let him be accursed, Galatians 1, 1, 8, and 9. You know, if anyone comes preaching any other gospel, then, you know, even I are an angel from heaven, Paul says, you know, let him be accursed. It doesn't seem to be just referring to somebody in the assembly. It's anyone anywhere, even someone that appears to be an angel, right? So I think that the companion text would indicate that what is true of the local church would obviously be true outside the local church. In other words, if we are supposed to mark and avoid people we know that are teaching a false gospel, how would it make any logical sense that we're supposed to embrace people we don't know that are teaching a false gospel? I mean, what do we say? Well, they're not a part of the church, our church. Therefore, we're going to listen to their YouTube videos, even though they're teaching something false. That makes no sense. It's like, kind of like you're supposed to love your wife, but you know, have this responsibility toward your family, but then that doesn't extend with love toward your neighbors. Like, obviously, what is true of those close to you would be true of those far from you, maybe just in a different way. You know, what can you do with the guy on YouTube? Just turn it off, right? I mean, you can't do the same thing as the church action. So I think the principle would expand itself. You have a question? Because that word belly is the idea, it's like when you're really hungry, like really, really, really hungry. And I mean, I've been there. And you like go home, and have you ever done this? You don't have to tell me, because I've done it. You're really, really hungry, and your family like gets ready for dinner, and you start scarfing food down even before anybody praying or anything's happening. Like, I've done that before, and the idea there is the only thing that matters to me in that point is what I want, and I want food because I'm so hungry. That's what he means by that. That's the only thing these guys want. They just want what they want. They don't care about other people. That's what he's talking about there. Good question. Okay, let's move to Titus. I wanted to put these two together because he speaks of divisiveness in both of these, those causing divisions. But you'll immediately notice in Titus the difference between them. See, Titus 3, 10 and 11. Well, we'll start at 9. But, and he's talking to Titus, which is, this is unique because it's not the local church necessarily that's in view here. It's Titus who is supposed to be installing elders in all the local churches. So there is sort of a roundabout way that this would be true of Titus, would also be true of the churches that he instructs. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So let's just do a little bit of a sort of a study here. What do you know? What do you notice that's similar between this and the Romans text? Okay, there's division being described, right? Okay, to avoid them, we'll come back to that. That's actually a different word than what we find in Romans, but same concept. What else do you notice? Okay, there's foolish or false teaching. There's something that says foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. So there's teaching going on here, right? What else is similar? I'm surprised no one said that. I thought this one was the most obvious. You're rejecting somebody, right? There's a rejection of the person. Right, what do you see here that's different? Okay, that's probably the most obvious difference, right? It seemed like in Romans, it's like turn away, right? But here he describes there being two admonitions, and that word admonition is the word warning. Two warnings. So there's actually very specific, right? After the first and then the second warning. Doesn't say anything like that in Romans. What else is it like? Go ahead. Different, sorry. Okay. Yeah, there's a list of issues there, right? And as you rightly noted, it doesn't seem to be the same thing as the didaskia, the faith, the doctrine you've been taught. Expanding it, okay? What else is different? Okay. Yeah, there's that specificity to it. He actually, yeah, very, very particular things he mentions. Good. Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's very different. In Romans, it was like all on the church, the brethren, you know, turn away. But here it's like he's warped, sinning, self-condemned. It's unique. It's not used in any other passages regarding church discipline. The idea is he's already judged himself. So that's unique, that self-condemned idea. If you see anything, you could tell me. I don't really know if there's any real obvious distinctions, differences after these. Yeah, okay, I'm gonna do that in just a moment. It's a great question. Let's explain that in light of all the things he mentions here. Okay? So what are the things he mentions? He mentions first foolish disputes, or that's foolish debates, is what that is. And the second thing he says is genealogies. And then he says contentions, or that's the word eres, or strifes. Contentions. And then the fourth one he gives is it's the word makos, which really is interesting. It's these strifes, and then he says strivings about the law. That word makos is actually the root of that is the word for sword. And it means battles, fights. Fights as it relates to Jewish law is what he's referring to, though. So battle about the law. So, first of all, while he gives four different things here, I believe it's instructive to us that there is something he's connecting together with these four. I don't really, because it's so specific, I don't believe this is just, he's saying, oh, I don't know, maybe foolish disputes or maybe some other things you could think of. Like, he's specifically speaking of these particularly. The one that is unique, right, is this one. Because all the others have the idea of fight with them. Debates, strives, and battle. But when it comes to genealogy, he doesn't use the word fight at all. This, and the connecting that law with genealogies, most believe then that he's talking to an obvious Jewish audience. Because the Jewish people were all about the details of the law. How far you could go on the Sabbath day journey, how far you couldn't go, whether you were allowed to do this or not allowed to do this. The law, does the law mean this? You know, does Moses permit divorce? Does he not permit divorce? You know, that sort of a thing constantly brought through. Okay. They also were very well known for their preoccupation with their lineage. This was actually probably in some sense a good thing. We find it in two of the Gospels, detailing the lineage of Christ, right? Proving that he is who he was supposed to be, the tribe of David and Judah and all the way back to Abraham and then Adam. But all good things are twisted. It can be twisted and do get twisted. And what became very common with the Jewish people and even Jewish Christians was creating class distinction based upon genealogical research. You remember Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 saying, hey, I have the genealogy. You can trace me, I'm Benjamite, Pharisee. Like, you can trace my genealogy. And then he says, but all of that is dung, it's nothing, refuse, compared to Christ. It's all loss in gaining Christ. He was a very typical Jewish argument. The very thing that you would think that I would hold to as my righteousness, I forsake as that which is killing me, is poison. And the very thing that you would say will kill you, your connection to Christ, I say is that which gives me life. So this emphasis on genealogies, he seems to be referencing then debates or battles over those things that even within the first century was difficult to let go. What was very hard in the first century? What was one of the most difficult conflicts in the first century church? Circumcision. And then coupled with that, the battle over uncircumcision, the Jew, the Gentile, the mystery of the gospel, that they're one, right? That there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And so it was a constant thing. And in Titus, where Paul is writing to Titus in Crete, who's in Crete, seems to be a very heavy Jewish population there, and the church is getting divided because of this Jew-Gentile conflict. Judaizers followed the apostles wherever they went and created conflict over these things. But Paul actually addresses this sort of thing in chapter 14 of Romans, where he talks about holy days and eating meat offered to idol. And he says those are disputable matters. Well, to a Jew, they might not be a disputable matter. Even to a Jewish Christian, you know, feels very strongly about not eating that meat offered to idol, right? And concerning that, keeping that Jewish holy day. And Paul says in Romans 14, receive one another. You're now a church, a multicultural church. You're a church that has these two sort of deep-rooted histories, one rooted in paganism and one rooted in legalism. And now you're supposed to be rooted in Christ, and it's difficult to let these roots die. And so it's not the only place. There's multiple places where Paul warns against the being preoccupied with genealogies. I think the things that he's referring to then when he speaks of this, I think he's talking about those matters that we actually might be able to live with one another in. You know, first century Jew-Gentile church, this guy has one view of the law, this guy has another view of the law, this guy views the law this way, this one views the law that way, and they banter about it, and they talk about it, and I mean, the Jewish guy talks about it this way. The Gentile guy says, that's crazy. The Jewish guy says, no, that's crazy. And they have this sort of, yeah, there's no unity. But here's the thing. Romans 14 would say it's okay to have that differences. But what he's saying here, and I think this is where he qualifies, he says, avoid foolish debates. Pulling your sword out as it relates to the law. Makas, he uses a very specific word. Doing battle royale for your interpretation of the law. Avoid the genealogy thing because it just creates nothing but division and strife or getting your feelings hurt because the person argued with you and disagreed with you. And in other words, I don't think, and I think what Brandon pointed out, this is expanding beyond the faith, right? These things aren't really a part of the faith. I believe that these things, if using our triage, he's talking about things that in that first century were the third column, which were okay to debate and talk about and discuss. But the words used, these particularly very strong words used, are indicating that it goes beyond sharing our point of view and even arguing our point of view, and it goes to battle. Lack of unity. Because unity doesn't have to mean unanimity. It doesn't mean we have to agree. It means we defer to one another. We love one another. We receive one another in spite of the differences. It doesn't mean we're even silent on our differences. It means that we receive one another. But this description here from these threefold words describes the opposite of receiving. It's dividing. That and enter in then the next word when he describes, when he says then, and he says the reason why. By the way, he doesn't say because they're sinful. Why does he say we should avoid? That's interesting. He says just avoid these sort of things. Why? They're worthless and unprofitable. You're not getting anything out of it. It's not helping anybody. There's no encouragement in it. Now, it could be that there's no encouragement in it because it's turned into a battle. And you know what that's like. I can have, maybe you've experienced this, I can have healthy debates with people that very strongly disagree with. But when that discussion and debate turns into a sword, a battle, it changes, right? Less light, more heat. And I think that's what he's describing, why he says they're unprofitable and they are useless. He's saying there's no value in them. There's no value in getting there. It's kind of like, and I think it's very, very important. I don't think he's describing things like what color the carpet is here. That's on this other end, right? I don't think he's describing the things of the faith here. I think he's describing things that could be significant, the law. It's not so much what you're debating, it's the wording he uses, it's how you're debating. Or as Pastor Higgins always used to say to me, when I was in the early days of me being here as a pastor, he would remind me and encourage me, you can have the right position, but the wrong disposition. And he would constantly remind me of that, that that's a danger that we face. And I think that's what he's describing here. It's the battle that's suddenly been for things that we should perhaps go ahead and, like Romans 14, have your faith for yourself, believe it, but don't strike over it. Don't become friction over it. It's unprofitable. There's no building up in the body that way. Okay, notice what further then he says. He then says, reject. Reject that. Reject the one who is doing this. But notice he doesn't say, reject the one regarding their view of genealogy or striving about the law or their viewpoints. Who's he say to reject? The divisive person. Now, this one most likely has multiple renderings in different translations. The word, quite literally, is the word, I don't know if I can spell it in English. Heretic, that's the word. Heretikos is the Greek word there. The early meaning of the word heretikos did not mean somebody who believed wrongly. It came to mean that as people began to attribute, and there's good reason for that, because generally speaking, the one who was not pursuing unity, causing division, was the one who was going contrary to the true belief. In other words, it came, a hereticos was somebody who was causing division. It meant a schismatic, a divisive person. And what happened over time with the language is the word heretic, the person who was divisive was almost always divisive because of their wrong teaching. Therefore, heretic became synonymous with wrong teaching. We use that word, a heretic, as someone who has wrong teaching. But in the meaning of the word in the original beginning here, it just meant somebody for any reason who was schismatic, who was causing division. That idea of schismatic is just exactly how it sounds, who is amongst people creating a big rift. And so when you think of a schism or a chasm, think of like the Grand Canyon, right? You have this big rift. And the idea here is the divisive person is causing people to go to that side and some to go to that side, with this big rift between them. Perhaps the person is on a side, or perhaps, and I've experienced this, he just likes putting people on sides. You ever known somebody who just is divisive because they like to be divisive? Drama, stir it up, get people all irritated, and then sort of like Proverbs talks about them, like walk away and say, what have I done? Or Proverbs says it right, the one who takes the dog by the ears, and then what? Like that's the, it could be that, or it could be one who has, you know, who is just really getting hell-bent on his position regarding the law, and he's creating this division in the context then, because he uses these very Jewish terms. It sounds to me like this divisiveness, hereticos, he's talking about is probably this Jew-Gentile division that happened often in the early church. So this is the person, the heretic, the one who is divisive. What are we supposed to do with him? Reject him. First Timothy 4:7 is the same Greek word here, where he says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now it's talking about, First Timothy's talking about a thing, use word, same word as a person here. And the idea there is have nothing to do with. Reject them, have nothing to do with them. Which would, I think, imply, once again, the same thing in Matthew 18. Treat him as a heathen, right? The same thing in Romans 16. Turn away. Even though they're different words, I think they're synonymous concepts. Have nothing to do with him. How does the whole church body do that, if not by removing him from the church body? But what makes this one most different is not only those lists, those very specific lists, but this was noted before, it's that two warnings, right? This is the only text on discipline that has this idea of a two warning concept. And this doesn't mean Matthew 18, by yourself and then with two or three. He doesn't express that. The idea here is the church is warning, perhaps even the leadership or the elders or whatever, the church as a whole is warning him. Why do you think there's a two warning system before there is the removal, the excommunication in this text? Okay, but I agree with you. I think that's right. Why don't we see then that two warning, even though maybe it's implied, but it's spelled out here in Romans 16? Is there something different in the text that would indicate this one requires a different nuance where you give them a chance to repent? Okay, he's not attacking core doctrine. It's not the faith that he's attacking. It's his disposition. It's how he is attacking the unity of the church. And I don't know, this is a little bit of speculation on my part. There is a greater tolerance, if I can use that word, even though it's overused in our culture today, toward one whose content may be okay, but his disposition is not, than one whose content is so bad, there is scandal being laid at the feet of others. In Romans 16, the one who is attacking the faith, there is the danger of the shipwreck of the faith of the whole body. In this one, the danger is primarily the division in the body, which is bad. But is it not possible, and this is perhaps where my speculation comes in, is it not possible that a person could be blinded by their own sort of allegiance to their genealogy idea? They don't even realize what they're doing. But the law says this. And so the first warning is, brother, it's not about the law. It's look what you're doing to the unity of the body. Look at the divisiveness you're causing. And you would expect that a Christian, a true believer, would be bothered when he sees that he's dividing the body. And so you say, brother, we warn you, stop being divisive. You're going to need to leave this alone. But he can't, right? Because it's so gripped him. And so for a couple months he does. And then once again, he's starting the debates on the same issue all over again. It's like, we've warned you. You won't respond to the warning. We have no option but to remove you. Because the unity and wholeness of the church is more important than the pet position of an individual. That's the concept here. Caleb, you were going to say something. Sure.
And I guess along with that, when we were talking about the list at the beginning and the markers or describing it, they're unprofitable and worthless. Is there something about the nature of the topics themselves that are
So obviously we hit the same problem we have experienced in each of these passages. There are innumerable potential circumstances that might alter it a little bit, right? Are we ever going to find, are we rarely going to find a situation in Matthew 18 where it flows exactly like that? Probably not, right? So there is the sense of taking the principles and applying them. You know, does it have to be about genealogies? These four. If it's not about these four, then I guess this passage doesn't apply to us. And no, I think the principle of the divisiveness is very clear. It could be something else totally unrelated, right, to the particular four here. And the same thing I would say then when you ask, when you bring up that, I think it's a good question. What if he's wrong and his disposition's wrong or right? Or does it really matter? The answer there is, I think, what Paul says, because those things are unprofitable and useless. In other words, he's saying, It's anything that this person is getting exercised about that does not produce the building up and the encouragement of the body. It's the unprofitable and useless things, which may be right, may be wrong, and maybe it shouldn't matter. It's that you look all through the scripture, one of the most important features, he says, do the things which work for edification. You know, the Ephesians chapter 4, the idea is the building up of the body in Christ to come to the full mature stature of Christ and unity of the faith like this. This is the building up. And for whatever reason, this person is doing the opposite of building up. He's tearing down and destroying and creating divisiveness. I think this could be a text you would apply regarding, you would apply this in a discipline situation regarding something even simple like gossip. Sure, maybe it's not a dispute about genealogies or something like that, but a person who through their gossip, constant gossip, is dividing the body, is creating hereticos, schism. I think you would bring this text and say, this is the principle that you're violating here. Your action. And in that case, they're absolutely wrong, right? It's not like they're right, the wrong disposition. They're just wrong. But why would you remove someone for gossip? Not necessarily because they sin gossiply. I mean, we all have sinned, right? The idea here is because in this case, that sin is causing this division in the body. And so warn them. And if they continue to cause division in the body, reject them. That's the call here, I think. So you're hitting on, I think, an important point that we'll get to at the end of all of these, and I'm kind of trying to make it along the way too. It does violate a basic principle of who Christ was and what the church is. Just as in Matthew 18, the unrepentance is a mark of unregenerateness, right? In Romans, the denial of the faith is a mark of unbelief. here divisiveness as a mark of one who is not truly a Christian. They're not Christ-like. I don't believe there is an instance in the New Testament where a church exercises excommunicative discipline. They remove someone and they still think they're a Christian. Now, not that we're confident. We can't be confident. We're not God. Either way, right? In other words, the reason a church removes someone is because they're saying their activity, their choices, their unrepentance is demonstrating that they say they're Christian, but we do not believe they are. It's not matching up. So here, you're seeing this person, they're not Christ-like. They are not. They're doing the opposite of what Christ does with the church. The very first problem trying to be solved in the early church, the unity of Jew and Gentile. The very first thing that marks the Christian church, they're ripping apart. You're not of us. That's what they're saying. Now look at the last verse and we'll be done. Knowing, this is why we do it, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That word warped, it's very interesting. It means twisted out. It's the idea of inside out. It's all, what should be on the inside is on the outside, and what should be on the outside is on the inside. It's just all twisted. What they're doing is twisted. Why? Because they should be pursuing the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. They should be pursuing Christ's likeness. They should be edifying the brothers, and they're doing the exact opposite. They're all twisted. And then he says, and sinning, this is sin. And then he ends, and they're self-condemned. And this is a very interesting one. The idea there is, it's different than Matthew 18 where you go and tell him his fault. Here it's like you, I don't know if you would do this literally, but it's the kind of the figurative sense of you would like bring him up and you would say, look at the factions. Like, it's obvious. You've condemned yourself because you keep creating this divisiveness in the body, and you won't do anything to stop it. You're self-condemned. You've judged yourself to be an outsider. Because an insider would care for the inside. But you don't. So it's the equivalent of turn the door, reject. Okay, we'll take 2 minutes of question about this text, and then we'll be done. Well, I don't think it assumes. I hear what you're saying, but I don't think it assumes either way. The church's actions the same if they go quietly or don't go quietly. It's like if they don't go quietly, do we like not reject them? Do we let them back in? Like, no. It doesn't. You're right. It doesn't assume, like, doesn't give us instruction. Well, what if they come charging back in and start swinging their fists and start kicking chairs and tearing things down? And well, I don't know. They don't give us instruction of what you do with that. I know this is not what you were saying and not what you're suggesting, but I do think this is one of the reasons why people are afraid to follow the scripture in these regards. Because, what if the person, what if they come with a gun? And I have my dear friend in Fruitland, Pastor Jared there, who was looking for a bulletproof vest for a time when they had to do church discipline because he was told he was going to get shot. And in courage, he stood up in front of the church and they went through with it. And he said, if I get shot, I get shot, but I'm following the word of God. It didn't happen. He didn't. The man didn't show up, even though he'd threatened to. Man, that was a lot of courage by a young pastor to do that. But I think that's the sort of resolve that we follow the scripture, even if it means death. We follow the word, follow Christ. So I've never experienced when Pastor Jared was going through that. He was talking to me, and we were talking on the phone and trying to get, we're praying together about it and everything. I'm like, well, this is one that, you got me on. Never had anybody threaten to shoot me at a meeting. but you follow the word, no matter where it takes you. So, I can't say definitively because I don't remember. It was a couple years ago, but I'm pretty sure Jared also contacted the local authorities. Like, that's nothing wrong with doing that as well, to let them know about the threat. But not to say, uh-oh, someone might have a negative reaction to what the scripture calls us to do, so we're not going to do it. No, I wouldn't be.
And you know, I was in the mega church, and I knew people who were living together. Who's correcting them? Well, I was sad about it. I left the church. The church becomes impure, number one, not of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
It must happen.
You're right. Yeah. Well, it's true that this is the responsibility of the whole church, but obviously the overseers take the lead in it. Obviously. They don't sit back and let the church, they're in the front. Absolutely. The goal of every one of these is for the person to hear, to stop teaching, and to stop causing division. It's not to remove people. It's to correct them. It's so that the church can truly be the flavor of Christ. Right. That's actually, Mary, that's what the next text is 1 Corinthians 5, where it's not teaching, but somebody who's just living in sin. Exact same one. So, all right, we're going to be done for the evening. Let me pray, and then you may go in grace.